In fact, in 9 BC, a young Ephesian was trying to etch something in stone to celebrate the birthday of Augustus Caesar because he was coming to town. And there, as you entered the city, etched in stone, in Greek, were the words, "The birthday of the god Augustus began the announcement of good news to all the world." But this is in Greek, and so, of course, the statement is the beginning of the gospel of Augustus Caesar, the Son of God. The first verse of the first written gospel is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is a direct threat against Caesar Augustus, which means the very first sentence of the gospel could get you killed.
You're listening to Life on the West Side. Here's Nathan Guy.
We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, but I'd like you to turn to Acts 26, starting in verse 19. The Apostle Paul is standing before King Agrippa. And in his defense, he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." You remember what happened on the Ides of March, 44 BC. Brutus decided he wanted to give Julius Caesar a pat on the back. His stabbing led to the famous line, "Et tu, Brute?" But that wasn't all it led to. It led to a panic about what is going to happen to both our land and all the subservient lands around us. Rome already had a reputation. They were trying to continue to forge, and they wanted to grow. Mark Antony saw his opening. And he wanted to lead, he and Cleopatra, he wanted to lead their forces to try to take over. There were other smaller people trying to say, "All right, I'm going to take the lead." Someone, somewhere, needed to come to be the savior of the land. And so, a young 17-year-old said, "I'll tell you what, I'll go to battle. I'll go to battle against all the people already mentioned, and behind me, when I win, I will unite the entire Roman Empire." And that's exactly what happened. It was such an amazing thing, they had to give him an amazing name. His name was Octavian, but they decided to call him the August One. And that wasn't enough. They called him Savior of the world. They called him God from God. They called him Lord. It was on all the coins. In fact, in 9 BC, a young Ephesian was trying to etch something in stone to celebrate the birthday of Augustus Caesar because he was coming to town. And there, as you entered the city, etched in stone, in Greek, were the words, "The birthday of the god Augustus began the announcement of good news to all the world." But this is in Greek, and so, of course, the statement is the beginning of the gospel of Augustus Caesar, the Son of God. I say all of that because Mark chapter 1, verse 1, may be the first gospel verse written. Don't have to agree with that. The theory is that Mark was written before Matthew or Luke or John. And if that's the case, the first verse of the first written gospel would have been spoken more than read because most people were illiterate. And so you'd stand up in the middle of a field to announce this message. And you'd be a herald to announce this message. And the very first verse that you would say is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is a direct threat against Caesar Augustus, which means the very first sentence of the gospel could get you killed. We're playing with fire here. That's why Paul uses a Greek word, dunamis, which of course is not exactly the case, but down the road you get the word dynamite. That's not exactly right with how it was in the ancient world, but it makes for a good sermon illustration. And what I'm saying is that we're dealing with power here. We're dealing with fire. We're dealing with the gospel, and it is an announcement and a declaration, and it puts all leaders on notice. How do you get to be a great leader in the ancient world? Well, not much different than in the modern world. The way to get to be a major leader, when people call you the August One, you need to have three things. First, you need to have great financial power. You need to have a lot of money. Money was important because nothing else you do, you have to be able to feed and fuel and funnel the things you want to do. You got to have money. So Rome had this really interesting idea. When they would conquer a nation, they got this idea from the Greeks. Instead of destroying everybody and everything to prove how powerful you are, you would make everybody and everything better off than they were before you conquered them. You'd make them say, oh, I didn't know things could be this good. And now you've just doubled your military force and all the banks under their power is now under your power. The first two things you need is great financial power and great military might. You need strong numbers and you need lots of money. As you conquer, you make things better off. You give places like Philippi Roman citizenship, which means if you're born and raised in Philippi, you may have never even seen Rome, but you get treated as if you're a Roman citizen. Pretty remarkable. You don't feel so bad about paying your taxes to Rome when they say you're exempt from military duty. Or will treat you as if you're Rome itself. And when you're in trouble, all you got to do is pick up the big red phone and Caesar will come to your aid. I can't help but think that's in the background, by the way. In the book of Philippians, when Paul says our citizenship is in heaven and we await a Savior from there, which is the language of your citizenship is in Rome, and when you're in trouble, your salvation comes from there. You need great military might. You need great financial amounts. But great military power, great financial power is never enough. There will always be insurrections, always be uprisings. The people who feel subjugated or put down will always rise up against those of whom they think are oppressing them. Unless you have a third thing. You need great military power, you need great financial power, and you need great ideological power. Ideological power is where you get into their heads. Yeah, I can get into your pocketbooks. But can I get you to think, I don't want anything other than what you're giving me because life has never been as good as it is right now. Ideological power. Jesus comes along and he knows about those three things and he turns them on their head. The first thing he does is he says, let's see, to be a great leader, you need great military power. I'll tell you what, I am going to choose the last people you would ever want to be your front line. Do you remember the stories about the apostles? I mean, look, one of them was a tax collector, and one of them was a zealot who, we find out later, zealots made their living by, you know, chasing down tax collectors. Don't you think they slept with one eye open? And of course, when Jesus is facing the worst moment of his life, they all run away. These are fishermen. Uneducated fishermen is what they say in Acts 5. Not just that. Jesus would go and he would find widows who were hurting. He would heal, and they'd become followers. He'd tell stories. Instead of picking the people who stand tallest, like the Sauls, he'd point to little children. He'd say, now that's what the kingdom of heaven's really like. This is the center of my circle. He'd pick the riffraff. It's interesting, though. Do you realize when we talk about, like, you know, the top percent and whatever, it's easy for us sometimes to talk about how the top 10% own everything, run everything. Did you know that 71% of the global population lives on less than $10 a day? So if you make more than $3,650 a year, you're in the top 19%. If you decide to make your kingdom by choosing the riffraff, you will always have a larger army than any of the other ones that are looking for military might. Number two, instead of financial power, which is all about find the people who have lots to give you, Jesus said, in my kingdom, I want you to find the people who have nothing to give. And I want you to give to them. And when you're able to tell people about the importance of giving, use the example of the person who puts in two copper coins as the chief example of what I'm looking for. And your first thought is, how in the world can you have an army when you're choosing people who have nothing and you're teaching them not so much as collecting and storing and holding the money for within, but to serve all those without? It's interesting, because it turns out that when you serve and help other people when they're hurting, when you're in trouble, it's amazing how they'll come to your aid. And then third, Jesus says, preach the good news to everybody, not just the few who get chosen. He says, heal the sick, not just hang out with the healthy. For ideological power, he says, and I want you to eat with those you heal. I have to tell you, in the ancient world, it was a magnanimous thing to be known as somebody who was virtuous. But nobody thought that virtue meant breaking that, that third wall, that thing that separates, I'm virtuous, but I'm also important. I'm virtuous, but I'm also elite. I'm virtuous, but I'm also part of the right name, the right family, the right household. And who you eat with, when you break your bread and you give whatever's left for your family to somebody else, you're creating equality, community, and solidarity. It turns out what Jesus was saying sounds so simple, but it was also building a coalition. And this is why, where the gospel is preached in any nation at any time, no matter what's going on, no matter how powerful and mighty the people at the top are, this message will always resonate with most people, because most people are on the bottom rung of the ladder, and it will unite a force for good. Jesus was building an army. Another reason to believe this is because in Mark chapter 1, the text says that Jesus went around saying this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time has come. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, most of us just assume that that is church language. That's what preachers are supposed to say. But it turns out that was not a normal phrase on the lips of preachers. That was a phrase on the lips of generals. Josephus was a Jewish general, not a very good one. We don't know much about him other than what he wrote about himself, which, you know, you have to take this with a grain of salt. But we do know this. You know, something must have been really bad when this is the story he writes about himself, and it turns out this bad. He only had one major battle, and the battle was this. He gets all the people ready, and he sees the enemy approaching, and he says, "The enemy's about to get here. What do you say we all give up and surrender?" And they say, "That sounds like a bad idea." And he says, "Yeah, you're right. They'll probably hurt us. I got a better idea. What do you say we all commit suicide?" And some of them say, "That's a good idea." And so they start doing that, and then he holds out to the end. And he goes over to the other side, and he says, "Listen, I'm pretty good at writing hero stories. You guys look pretty strong. You're probably going to win. What do you say I detail the fall of whatever's going to happen next? I'll be your biographer. This is Josephus, swell guy." But Josephus had trouble getting his people to trust him. I can't imagine why. And in his book, written in Greek, he says, "I told them that they should give up their version of revolution and trust me and my version of revolution." But that's not what it says in Greek. You know what it says in Greek? "I told them to repent and believe in me." That's the language for when you're forming an army. And behind you, you're about to present three forms of power that will unite people to take over and change the world. This is why we shouldn't be too frustrated or think it strange that halfway through the book of Mark, people are starting to get confused. We shouldn't think it strange that he gets so many people to follow him at first, nor should we think it strange that so many leave him when he makes it clear he's going to die. Because his language and his impulse and what he was doing gave everybody the impression he was forming an army and he was going to use power. Here's the catch. He was forming an army and he was going to use power, but not like the world had ever seen. The gospel. The good news. A word that was used to refer to Emperor Augustus. A word that was used for how great the Roman Empire is. A word that was used for how great the world is now that Caesar's on his throne. Was now being used to describe what would happen. What would happen if God came back and God sat on Caesar's throne? You can't just look into your gut instinct. That's what the people were doing. "Oh, I know what that means. It means I'm going to get mine. It means finally I'm going to get vindicated for all the wrong that's been done to me. And that neighbor that I can't stand, the one who always turns on their sprinklers when I'm walking out my front door, the one who always puts their kid's tricycle in the way, in my driveway, God is going to bring wrath upon them." What they didn't realize was that the God they were describing was nothing like the God that spoke to Jonah. Turns out if God sits on Caesar's throne, it means God is going to use his power and might to build a table big enough to hold Jews and Gentiles who are willing to surrender their way of doing, to let God have his way. He was going to present a whole new vision where the way up is down, where the way to get back is to surrender and die. Where when you're right and they're wrong, and their wrong is about to take your life, your response is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Because God, more than my will, I want your will." And God says, "If that's what you want, let me tell you, my will is to go beyond just giving them what they're due. My will is to buy them back, for they are my children." And so in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is a powerful king. He's got power over the wind, power over the waves, power over evil, power over darkness, power over the demons. He's got power everywhere. Power, power, wonder-working power. That should be a song. And then all of a sudden, he tells his disciples, "You know, don't you, that I was sent to give up my power. I was sent as an example to the world to be the suffering servant. I was sent to be and do for the world what God told Israel to be and do in Isaiah 53, and they couldn't. What God said, I'm always going to send my servant to be and do. I'm going to bear all the sins of the world. That you think God is storing up, waiting to use his wrath as fire upon all his enemies. Well, that language is in the New Testament. Don't get me wrong. But what Jesus says is, let me tell you what his ultimate wish is. That all that wrath and all that anger and all those wrongs will find a home in me. And I can take them down to the lowest bits of hell when I die and chain them to the ground. And when I rise from the dead, even those who bitterly opposed God will have an opportunity to sit at his table. And if that's not true, then there's no hope for any of us. For we, Paul says, were at one time estranged from God. We were by nature children of wrath, hating God and hating one another. But when the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He poured out his lavish grace upon us. Why was he able to do that? Because he poured out his righteous anger upon him. What king does this? Who says, I will unite the world by my surrendering death, and I will encourage them, now that they can take over the world, to take over the world as managers and stewards, to serve, and to take the status of, how can I wash your feet? And when people see this, they'll say, I've never known a kingdom like this. And then we can say, let me tell you about the kingdom of God. The gospel. A gospel like you never would have imagined. A kingdom like you've never seen. A story better than any you could ever make up. This is the gospel according to Mark.
Thanks for joining. No one has ever loved you like Jesus Christ. I hope you feel that love in every sermon that's preached on this podcast. You can find more sermons, transcripts, study guides at nathanguy.com. Please stay tuned for another lesson and rest in the love of Christ.